We're going to start our Bible study here in just a minute. So if you're able to grab a seat and your Bible, we'll go ahead and get started. And we're going to be using our book on grace-saturated marriage as well. So if you have that book, you can have that handy. And the text that we're going to begin with this morning is Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And if you have your Grace Saturated Marriage book, you can turn to page 77. We're going to be reading a few paragraphs out of this book this morning. So we're in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And the subject of our study this morning is anger. We're going to be dealing with anger. We finished the subject of forgiveness last week, and we're looking at anger today. So I'm going to read from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, beginning to read in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Now we're talking about anger this morning. And as I read through those Beatitudes, they're probably familiar to most of us, but I hope you can see as we read through those Beatitudes how incompatible they are with the sin of anger. Anger at no point, and I'm talking about sinful anger now, sinful anger at no point touches these Beatitudes. There's no point at which they overlap. You cannot be evidencing these Beatitudes and living the character of these Beatitudes and also be sinfully angry at the same time. It's impossible. James chapter 1 says that the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. And Jesus here, when he goes through these Beatitudes, is talking about the righteousness of the kingdom, what it looks like in practice. And not just in practice, but even more so in character, in the identity of who we are as people. Now, I hope that as we go through this study on anger this morning and next week as well, that you'll keep these Beatitudes in your mind. And we're going to study a passage, Lord willing, this morning where I hope these Beatitudes will be in the back of your mind as we study through it. But we need to deal with the sin of anger because the reality is that we live in a world that is torn apart by warfare. In the home, unfortunately, the home, instead of being a place of safety and peace for men and women and little children, has become a place of antagonism and hostility and strife. And we know in our world today that the places where people are sinned against the most is oftentimes in the home. And there is arguing in the home. There's hostility in the home. People view one another. They view their parents as enemies. Children saying to their parent, "I hate you." Parents saying to their children, "You are a burden to me. You're a bother to me. I wish I didn't have to deal with you." These things are harsh words. They come from a spirit of anger. I'll never forget, I grew up in Pennsylvania, and so in the United States, and so in the winter, it would often regularly be below freezing when I went to school in the wintertime. And I'll never forget one morning, my mother was driving me to school and my older brother was sitting in the car with me. And we pulled up at a stop sign. We don't have roundabouts in the U.S., so there we pulled up at a stop sign. And there were these kids, these teenage kids, that were standing on the street corner. And I mean, I'm telling you, it was bitterly cold. I was freezing and I was inside the car. And my mom looked out the window and she said, and my mother always gets cold. She wears like tons of clothing, even in the heat of summer. So she has a real sympathy in her heart for people that are cold. And she said, oh, that's awful. Why are those boys, those poor boys, they're standing out there on the street corner. They must be so freezing. And my older brother, who went to school with all the kids, said, well, Mom, it's better for them to be on the corner than at home. He said they'd rather be on the street corner than be at home. And these teenage boys would rather freeze on a street corner than go back home and have to deal with what they had to deal with there. And sadly, that's true for many people. And it's because of this sin of anger. And so when people come to work, and you know this feeling, that as you're driving to work, you can just feel the stress levels mount. And so by the time you get to work, you're already at the snapping point, and you haven't even actually gone in the door yet. And you're already sort of impatient and losing your temper because of what happened that morning. And you're working then in an environment where everyone is like that. And everyone came to work that day that way. And everyone is about to snap. And so you say one thing and people are against you. And you feel the same stress in your own heart and your own mind. And you just, on a good day, you just sort of want to go into work and just do your job. And then go home. You know, is that too much to ask? I mean, can I just go home and sort of do my job without getting yelled at, without getting all these snide comments, you know, from people? Can't I just do my job and go home? But no, you can't, because you go to work and people are angry with one another. And that's how our world is. There's a fascinating story. Some of you may know the name Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie was originally from Scotland. But during the late 1800s, he became one of the wealthiest men in the world. And so he immigrated to America, and he built up a steel empire, and he owned almost all the steel in the United States, and he was worth hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars, which at the time would be, in our day and age, billions of dollars. And Carnegie lived at a time, he lived through World War I. And Carnegie didn't want World War I to happen again. And so he decided that he would solve the problem with his money. And he donated $10 million, which in our day and age would be billions of dollars. He donated $10 million to building this palace in Europe that would be a hall of justice, where instead of nations going to war, they would come to this palace and they would talk about their differences. And they'd settle it in the hall of justice before they went to the battlefield. And Carnegie was going to have the solution to all the world's problems of warfare. But he ran into a problem. And the problem was that he hired an architect to build this Hall of Justice, and he and the architect got into a fight. And Carnegie lost his temper with the architect. Imagine a rich person trying to control something with their money. Imagine that. And so Carnegie was trying to control the design of the building, and he said, I want it designed this way. And the architect said, no, I'm the architect, you're the rich person, you give me your money, and then I decide what to do with it. And they got into this big battle, and the Hall of Justice never got built. So people want to solve international problems, and they can't even come together and have a sane discussion. So we want to deal with this issue of anger. And as we deal with this issue of anger, just to encourage you, because all of us have experienced this, we've all lost our temper, we have all been sinned against by people with their anger against us. But just as we get started, remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, which says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so as we begin this study of anger and trying to deal with the sin of anger in our own hearts, especially in the marriage relationship or in the church, we need to remember that Jesus Christ did not save people from outside of the world. Jesus Christ saved people by coming into the world and experiencing the world's hostility against himself. He was hit. He had the crown of thorns pressed into his head. He was struck on the head. Christ knows what it is like to experience hostility. And he did not have to do that. He did that willingly so that sinners could be saved. So when you are experiencing hostility, you need to remember to yourself that Jesus knows what that is like. And when you are tempted to lose your temper with someone else, you need to understand that Christ felt the anger of sinful men against him. And that when you fall into the sin of losing your temper, that you are sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ in doing that. So these are the things that need to be on our mind. Now, if you have your book, Grace Saturated Marriage, you can take it out and look at page 77. And I just want to introduce this topic by means of what Fred says in his book. So I'm just going to flip through several sections, and we're just going to read selected paragraphs. So at the bottom of page 77, that paragraph, he says, "One area which is often a killer to gracious communication is sinful anger. I say sinful anger because there is such a thing as righteous anger. We may be grieved at another's sin against a good God. However, righteous anger is rarely practiced, as did our Lord, when he was righteously angry for others' disrespect of God. Most of our anger is because we have been sinned against ourselves or because we cannot get our own way. Unless God's grace deals with sinful anger in the heart while we stand praying about the matter, angry words will proceed out of the mouth. This is why James pinpointed the problem of anger in communication. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We have all heard the proverb, 'Think before you speak.' That is a biblical idea, but there is another biblical truth that we must obey as well. Listen before you think how to speak. We must quit thinking how to respond while our spouse is speaking, and instead start listening before we think how to respond graciously to our spouse." And then at the end of the next paragraph, "Our Lord puts up with our rambling and confused prayers all the time. Yet he listens patiently to every word and considers how to respond graciously to all our prayers." And then if you'll look over on page 79, the cause of sinful anger. According to James, the root of this sinful anger and quarrels and conflicts is our lusts, our desires. We want something from the other and do not receive it. So we fight and quarrel with them. We murder them with angry looks and words. And then if you'll look on page 80, Malone writes at the top of the page, "This cause of sinful anger is nothing more than spiritual idolatry. We wrongfully make others and what they can do for us an idol to worship for our happiness. Since no earthly person or thing can ever fulfill perfectly what we hope for in a fallen world, such idolatry is doomed from the start. Then, when we do not receive what we desired and lusted for, our devotion to our idol turns to hate and murder. This is the cause of all sinful anger and angry words, false hope in false gods of our own making." And then lastly, on page 82, at the top of the page, just under the call of grace to overcome sinful anger, he writes, "Is this too unselfish a life for you? Is it too much to ask? Then your problem with anger towards your neighbor is not because of your neighbor. It is because of your lack of thankfulness for God's grace. It is a problem between you and Christ. Grace has not humbled you far enough. Somehow you still think you deserve something from God in your neighbor. Anger toward others is just a symptom of our discontent with and anger toward God, rooted in our belittling of his magnanimous grace in Christ. It is a lack of trust in God and the belief that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him." So I'd encourage you, as always, to read this entire section of Malone's book. It is very, very helpful. But I want now to try and identify anger. What is anger? And then briefly look at some of the causes of anger. And then we're going to specifically identify how anger operates in the home and in the church. And then, Lord willing, we will look at a passage in the Old Testament that brings all of these things together and shows this for us with real people in the Old Testament. So we could define anger by simply saying it's an expression of intense displeasure. Anger is an expression, something that comes out of us, of intense displeasure. Now, as we've said, sometimes anger can be good. Sometimes we ought to express displeasure. There is a righteous type of anger. Jesus expressed displeasure when the people turned his father's house into a marketplace, and that's righteous anger. But there can also be sinful anger, and that's going to be what we focus on. And sinful anger could be defined as an expression of hatred toward God and or others. It's an expression of hatred in our heart toward God and others. Anger could be described as a sinful reaction to the being or actions of another. So anger is often a sinful reaction that we have caused by someone. Well, it's not caused by someone. It's caused from our own sinful heart. But it's precipitated by the person in front of us. So I want you to turn to Jonah. Those of you who have met on Wednesday nights, this will be very familiar for you. But turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah. We just have an incredibly classic text here on anger. Jonah reacts sinfully with hatred toward God, and he reacts with hatred and anger toward God because of who God is, because of what God has said, and because of what God has done. One of the interesting things about anger is, and you've experienced this, would be my guess, is that sometimes someone loses their temper with you and you don't even know why they lost their temper. And you think to yourself, I was just standing here. I wasn't even doing anything. I didn't even say anything to this person, and they lost their temper with me. Well, that's because people sometimes hate the very fact that we are alive. They hate the fact that we're actually there in existence. People that are so consumed with themselves cannot tolerate anyone else even being there. Now, notice what happens with Jonah. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." So God said he was going to destroy the Ninevites, but they repented. He shows mercy. Now Jonah's angry. But here's why he's angry in verse 2. "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.'" You see, Jonah's first problem with God is not primarily what God said or what God did. Jonah's first problem with God is who God is. He says, "I knew you are a loving God. You are a merciful God. And I hate that because I don't want Gentiles to get saved. I'm angry, God, because of who you are. I don't like the fact that you dare to exist as God." That's what made Jonah so angry. And that is the cause of all of our anger. We are angry that God is who he is. How dare God be who he is? And we're angry with him, either for his justice in punishing sin, or for his mercy in forgiving sin, or for his holiness. But there's something about God that we hate when we're angry. That's why anger is such a devastating sin. That's why it's so wicked. And then Jonah, of course, in this passage as well, is angry with God's words and actions. He doesn't like the fact that God sent him as a prophet, and he doesn't like the fact that God didn't condemn Nineveh when they repented. But the first issue is the very character of God. And this also happens in Daniel chapter 3. We won't turn there because I think it's familiar to you. But it's fascinating in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar loses his temper when the three friends of Daniel won't bow down to the idol. And he calls them into his presence and he says, I'll give you one more chance. When the music plays, your knees hit the ground and everything's okay. But if not, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace. And they say to him, our God is able to deliver us from the flames. But whether he does or not, we're not going to bow down to you. And the text says that Nebuchadnezzar went completely berserk. His countenance changed. He lost total control of himself. Because these three people dared to live in a world where he could not control them. They dared to have a God that was above Nebuchadnezzar. And he could not handle seeing someone in his life that followed someone other than himself. He couldn't handle it. And because he's the king, he can throw them into the fiery furnace. Now, you've experienced this in your life. There are certain people that cannot handle you living according to the Lord and not their own expectations and demands of you. They have expectations of you. They have demands of you. And when you dare to say, I don't bow to you, I bow only to the Lord, that's when they lose their temper. And that's when you lose your temper at other people. Because you want to control this person, and how dare this person do something that is against my will. That's why parents lose their temper with their children. Because the parent looks at this kid and thinks, I was here well before you ever got here. You know, I brought you into this world. You don't have the right to do something that I don't control. And parents look at their children as if their children have to be controlled by them, and how dare my child live without being under my complete autonomy and control. And so then parents lose their temper when the child says, no, I don't want to do that. Now, of course, oftentimes the child isn't doing it because they're serving the Lord. Oftentimes the child is doing it because they want their own way. But the fact remains, you as a parent lose your temper because you can't control the kid. And it happens oftentimes, too, when you're in public, because you want to show everybody that you can control this child. And so in public, when everybody's looking, out comes the anger. So, but the issue here is you hate that child in that moment, or that child hates the parent in the moment, because that person dares to have a different direction in life than me. It's idolatry of self. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did with those three boys. Well, three young men. Now, the expression of hatred toward God is also a lack of self-control. It's a lack of goodwill. And this can be expressed outwardly or inwardly. You can express anger in your heart as well. And you express anger in your heart when you do not want what is best for the other person. When you want them to be hurt, when you want them to feel pain, when you want them to know their position under your authority, that's anger in the heart. And anger is a weapon. Anger can be a weapon. So you think of, you know, sort of the proverbial old lady who has her purse and she's walking through the CBD at night and a mugger jumps out. And he points a weapon at her and says, give me your purse. Well, he's using that weapon to take something from the woman. And because he has a weapon, she feels intimidated because he's going to hurt her. Anger is the exact same way. When you use anger against another person, you are using a weapon to get something from them that you want. And you are intimidating them and threatening them with your anger so that they will give you what you want. So anger is a weapon in the home. It's a sinful weapon, but it's a weapon. Now, I want to just briefly look at some of the causes of anger. And one of the, we read from James chapter 4, and if you'll take Fred's book and just turn back, I think he quotes from this. trying to find it now. Yes, so bottom of page 79. Bottom of page 79. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I want to look just briefly at some of the causes of sinful anger, and then we will turn to our Old Testament passage and try to understand it in context. One of the causes of sinful anger is the settled conviction that I deserve something. Anger arises from the conviction that you owe me, or that God owes me. And so it arises out of the conviction, it arises out of the emptiness of a person. Here's the fascinating thing about somebody who loses their temper. When someone loses their temper, in that moment, what they are proclaiming to everyone around them is they are yelling as loud as they can, "I'm empty. I'm empty. I'm not full. I'm discontent. I'm not satisfied. I don't have enough." That's what the person is saying when they lose their temper. And when you lose your temper with someone else, what you are doing is telling that person, "You owe me something and you haven't paid it. So I'm going to use this weapon to get it from you by force. And I'm going to make you pay me what I think you owe me." But of course, as Christians, we don't deserve anything. As Christians, God doesn't owe us anything. God owes us absolutely nothing. In fact, He's given us everything. He's given us His Son. He's withheld no good thing from those whom He loves. That's what the Scripture teaches. So anger is an expression of someone who is empty. But anger is also caused by a hatred that God is authoritative in my life. People do not want God's rules and God's commands to be authoritative in their life, and so they are very angry with God, at God's providence. And then anger arises from an intense desire and thirst for comfort or rest. We want to have peace, we want to have quiet, we want to have relief, we want to have protection, and the other person doesn't provide it for us, or the other person is getting in the way of us achieving that rest and perfection, or comfort and relief, and so we get angry at them. Because we're moving towards rest and comfort, or at least we think we are, and that person dares to cross our path, so then they feel our anger, and they feel our wrath. And so I think you can tell that anger breaks the sin, or it breaks the commandment, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because you make yourself a god. Anger breaks the sixth commandment because it's anger in your heart, hatred in your heart. And anger breaks the tenth commandment because you are not content with what God has given you and you are coveting something that isn't yours. You're coveting something from that other person that isn't yours to demand. Now, there are a couple ways in which we could approach this, but I want us to turn now to Genesis. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. I think the best way to try and understand anger is by looking at it with a particular example, and rather than using ourselves, we'll use the people in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read to you Genesis 29, verse 31, all the way over through chapter 30 and verse 24. And then what I'm going to do is ask you to talk about how Leah, Rachel, and Jacob evidence anger. So as I read this passage, I want you to think about how Leah, Rachel, and Jacob are evidencing anger towards one another. This passage here, I can't think of a passage in the Old Testament that is more filled with family anger than this passage. So listen as I read, and then we're going to discuss this. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Amen. Now, I certainly take no delight in reading this passage. This passage is very sad, and we ought not to read this passage with a sense of gloating or a sense of self-righteousness. But we do need to look at this passage because it is an absolutely perfect example of anger in the home and how anger in the home can absolutely destroy a family or a church for that matter. Now, I want you to now respond. How do you see Leah expressing anger in the text? How do you know Leah is angry? And why is she expressing this anger? How do you identify her anger? And how do you identify the cause of her anger? Yeah. She's not loved. Okay, well, yes. If you look in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, who started this whole process, humanly speaking? It was Jacob. Jacob hated one of his wives. Now, he shouldn't have had two wives to begin with, but given the fact that he did have two wives in that culture, he hated one of them. Now, how do you think Leah's going to respond? With hatred. Anger is a response to being hated. All right, so you see that first of all. We see Leah being sinned against, being hated. Anything else that you see here with Leah that shows her anger towards others or why she's angry? Okay, she hates Rachel. And why does she hate Rachel? Yes. Rachel has something that Leah can't get. Rachel's got Jacob. Even though Leah's first, Rachel's got him. And so notice when Rachel comes and says, would you give me your son's mandrakes? Now, mandrakes in that time period were seen sort of as a fertility drug. So obviously they didn't have the fertility drugs that we do, but mandrakes were seen as a plant which would boost fertility. So that's why Rachel wants this, because she thinks if she eats this plant, then she'll have children. Whether or not that's true is another subject. But when Rachel comes and she says, hey, can I have that plant? Instantaneously, Leah says, how dare you ask me for this plant? You took my husband. I'm not giving you that. Now, that is exactly how we respond to people. You took this. I'm not giving you that. And you see how front and center it is in Leah's mind. I mean, Rachel, pretend you're Rachel just for a minute. Whoa, where did that come from? I just nicely asked you, you know. No, Rachel, you know where that came from. You know why Leah's angry, right? But one sibling says to another, whoa, where'd that come from? How come you're so angry with me? No, you know where it came from. You took what they have, and they can't get it back. So now they're not going to give it to you. All right, so Leah's responding to Jacob's anger. She's responding to Rachel having something that she can't get. How else do you see it here? What has Leah made an idol of? What's an idol in Leah's mind? Love from Jacob. So what does that turn her children into? They're not kids anymore. What are they now? Her kids are just a means to an end. Now that is sad. Leah is not having children because she loves children. She's having children because she wants something from Jacob. That's very sad. But how do parents treat their children? Not lovingly. They treat their kids as a means to an end. And so Leah is saying, I want children. But why does she want children? Not so she can love them. She's not asking for children so she can be kind to them and give them a mother's affection. She wants children because she wants somebody else's affection. Now that is exactly how homes get destroyed. Because instead of the person saying, how can I show affection to this person in my home? They say, how can I get the love and affection from someone else? And then they just use everybody in the home to get what they want. That's how people treat each other. That's exactly what Leah was doing. Very, very sad. Her children were really arrows aimed at Rachel. Take that, Rachel. Look at this. I had number 4. Look at this. I had number 5. Look at this. I had number 6. And you know that every time Rachel came into the house, Leah's got all of her kids lined up. You know that's how it was. How else do you see Leah's actions here displaying anger? There are so many things. Or why else is she so angry? Let me put it this way. Remember that I said that anger demonstrates itself in a hatred of God's authority. Okay? Anger demonstrates itself in a hatred of God's authority. That means that anger demonstrates itself by disobeying God's commands. What happened when Leah realized she couldn't have kids anymore or wasn't having children anymore? Yeah, in goes the servant. What? Well, we'll just throw the 7th commandment out the window, right? Who cares about that? Because I want what I want. And so when people are sinfully angry, they wreak havoc with the rest of God's commands. They don't care. They don't care. And so in goes the servant. Take my servant. So Leah comes up with a bizarre solution to the problem. But in her mind, it's not bizarre at all. Because the point isn't intimacy. That's not the point. The point is getting what I want. So if she doesn't sleep with Jacob, as long as she gets Jacob's affections, she doesn't care. She doesn't care because the intimacy isn't the point. She wants the affection, and she doesn't want Rachel to have any. And here's a fascinating thing. Look at the end of the text with Leah. This is just bizarre. In verse 16, Leah treats Jacob like he's her servant and she's the employer. She comes out to meet him and she says, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." What? She's acting like she's the employer. And she's saying, "Jacob, you're my employee. I'm the boss. I paid for you, and now you have to perform for me." Now, that is exactly how many women treat their husbands. That is exactly how they treat their husbands. They turn their husband into their servant. And they say, "I have paid for your services," whatever those services might be. And they say, "So now you owe me a day working in the garage on that project that you said you were going to finish and you never finished it. You owe me that day of work because I did such and such. So now get working." And she turns, the wife turns the husband into a servant. And then look at how she views God in verse 18. "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." That is so backwards thinking and wrong. But she acts like, "Okay, God, I did a good job. Now you owe me." Well, of course that's how she treats Jacob if that's how she treats God. She looks at God like she's serving him for wages. So of course that's how she's going to treat her husband. And that's how many women do treat their husbands. Because that's how they view God. They view God like, "You owe me when I do what you want." And then they turn around and treat their husband the exact same way. So, this is just a very small peek into a very dysfunctional family. But sadly, this family reminds us of our own families. Because this is how so many families and so many churches go around. And people in the church treat each other like they are there for me. And suddenly the worship service, it's not about worshiping God. The worship service isn't about worshiping God. It's about getting what I want. And so somebody says, "Well, why can't I get up and be and preach the sermon? Why can't I get up and lead the worship service? Why can't I have this position in the church? Why can't I have that position in the church?" It has nothing to do with serving God. It has nothing to do with wanting to take care of people in the congregation. It just has everything to do with, "I want to get what I want to get." And church is turned into a place where people are striving and fighting with one another, and there's no love. And they view one another as each other's servants, and there's no love. And they're not kind to one another. So this kind of thing can destroy a family, and it can destroy a church. Well, we need to stop here, but Lord willing, next week we'll come back to this passage, and we're going to look at Rachel, and then we're going to look at Jacob, and then we're going to draw a number of conclusions from this passage about anger in the home and what it looks like. So I'd encourage you to read this passage later this week and think about it, and think about what is moving these people to speak how they speak, what is moving these people to treat one another how they're treating one another. But the great lesson for today is that anger will destroy the home, and that anger will destroy the church. And so if we yield to this sin, we can kiss goodbye to having a God-honoring church. And you can kiss goodbye to having peace in the home. It's not going to happen. So we'll end there, and we'll turn and pray for our lunch. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that as we see this sin of anger staring us in the face from the text of Scripture, we are amazed at how we ourselves have fallen into this sin. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. We have used these words to others. We have treated other people in this way. We have lost our temper, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did experience this kind of hostility against himself. And yet he did so because he loved us. And he desired us not only to be with him, but to speak kindly to one another to honor what he has done for us on the cross. We pray that you would preserve our families, preserve our church, And we pray now that as we eat together as a fellowship, that we would enjoy one another's company and that we would love one another. And we thank you for the food which has been provided by the many women who worked hard to do it. In Christ's name, amen.